Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning. And while, yes, it is precious to be with brothers and sisters, we have assembled here for the primary purpose of meeting with you, our Father. For that to happen, you not only have to keep your promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, but we also need the filling of the Spirit to enable us to worship you and in spirit and in truth. We are sinners, Lord. And while we have enjoyed the privileges and the rights of those who have been born from above, we are at this point in time still sinners. We are not perfected in holiness, and we need your assistance that we may hear you as you speak to us, and that we might worship you aright. May your Spirit fill us and equip us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, 16 to 41. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Yahweh, saying, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord Yahweh, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says Yahweh. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Israel to sin. Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the word of God, sort of. Inside front cover of your hymnals is the law, the Ten Commandments, and read them responsively to our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through verse 31. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that your Holy Spirit has made his home within us. And through him, Father, you and your Son have also made their home within us, so that each believer or each believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And as we have assembled together this morning, this small group of people is also the temple of the living God. And we are but building blocks of that temple. We thank you for the assurance of Scripture that this is true, and we thank you for the assurance of Scripture that where we have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there we meet with our covenant God. Speak to us as you have already spoken. And as you continue to speak, we pray that if we have not been listening, that you would grant that we would be listening in the remainder of the hour. That you'll build us up in the faith, build us up to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Father, in order to pray for America and Nebraska and Lincoln, we need to pray for your church. For your church has become, decade after decade, ever more worldly, ever more like the world around us, like the unbelievers in our thoughts and our actions, our attitudes. It's even affecting doctrine, even in Reformed churches, Lord. And so to bless our land, our state, and our city, I ask God that you would grant to your church a revival. And that revival always begins with repentance. Help us to see our sins, to forsake our sins, that the Holy Spirit of God would renew the life within us, renew our commitment to Christ, and that you might use us to bring many into the kingdom. The blessings that America has had through her centuries have almost always been connected to the revivals you've granted your church. It's been more than a century now, Lord, since there's been a real revival in the American church. Grant it to us again, we pray. And now as we open the word again, open our eyes, our minds, our hearts. May the Spirit of God teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Mark's gospel, of the three synoptic gospels, is the shortest. Mark, as a general rule, when I was a sophomore in college, I took a senior level course called American Frontier History. We had two tests. We had one paper. And then from what we wrote the paper on, we taught the class. So it was a thrill for me as a sophomore teaching seniors. But that paper had to be no more than two and no less than one, obviously, pages long. My bibliography was longer than my paper. And when that was announced to us by Dr. Wiggins, the announcement was also made that that meant our paper had to be tersely worded. I got a whole hour to teach it, but no more than two pages for him to read it. Well, that's kind of like Mark. He's very tersely worded. He doesn't go in for flowery speech. He doesn't go in for adding lots of stuff, which is why this story is so interesting, because it is longer in Mark than it is in either Matthew or Luke. We refer to the young man as the rich young ruler. That phrase is not found in any of those three Gospels. Bits and pieces of it are found. Luke, if I remember, calls him a ruler. He's called young here, and he's referred to as being rich, evidently, in all of them. But that rich young ruler, that phrase is not found in any of those Gospels. It's just combining them. And what we frequently do when looking at the Synoptic Gospels is we harmonize them, we conflate them together so we get a fuller story, totally ignoring the fact that that's not how the Holy Spirit decided to inspire the writers. Each writer has a particular purpose that he has been inspired to get across. And it's interesting that the shortest, most tersely worded gospel has the biggest account of this story, which tells us something important. For Mark and the Holy Spirit, this is big news. This is a big piece of this gospel. Now, you can look at it. I remember when I started dealing with it in my English Bible, trying to figure out, well, how long does this passage go? Do I go up through verse 22? Maybe what about what's going on with 23 and following? Or what about from 28 and following? Are these three different stories or whatever? The more I studied it, the more it became clear to me that what we read, 17 to 31, is one story. To use the nice fancy word, it's the pericope that you're supposed to preach from, which meant then it is long enough that I can apply a literary analysis to it, which I did do, and which we're going to be dealing with this morning in what's left of their time. First of all, as we all noticed from the story, and we've read it before, Mark tells us what the others don't. This guy came running up to Jesus. Now, we don't know how many people are around. I remember Jesus is moving down to Jerusalem. He's moving down to Jerusalem because he knows his execution is coming up. But it's also the Passover season, so there are probably a lot of other Jews who are moving down from Galilee. And this fellow, if he's with another town group, or maybe they went through his town, we don't know the details. At any rate, he knows about Jesus. And he has a high view of Jesus. So he comes running to him. And when he comes up to him, he hits the knees, bows before Jesus, all in acknowledgement of Jesus' greatness, and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That last part is the whole point of this section. But there's an interruption and a delay. It's kind of good literary technique to kind of keep you suspended before you get to the good stuff. And Jesus, not unkindly, chops this kid off at the knees. Well, he's already on his knees, isn't he? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Now, there are several things that Jesus has said here that some by implication, in fact, mostly by implication, But we need to acknowledge it. First of all, to call Jesus a good teacher is both more and less than what he is. More, because if he's just a teacher, if he's just a man, then he's not good. There is none good, no, not one, right? And that's his point. Secondly, it is less than what he is because he's not just the teacher. He is good because he is God. So in a sense, the address, which clearly was intended by this young man, to be one of honoring Jesus and of submitting himself to Jesus, is actually an insult. It's an insult to Jesus. It's an insult to God. And it shows that this young man is not aware of his own sins. Again, the scriptures, Paul quotes the passage in Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. He doesn't understand the commandments yet. It's extremely important to understand. Jesus is dealing with him, trying to get these points across. He follows that by then summarizing some, quoting some, and a summary of the second tablet of the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. If you have a New King James, the phrase do not defraud is not italicized because it's not a quote from the Old Testament, but it is a summary of, one, all of the second tablet, two, probably reference to thou shalt not steal, because when you can steal in more ways than just by robbery. Does anyone understand the difference? What robbery, this is off the side, what robbery means? Robbery is theft with the threat of violence. And it could be a blackjack, it could be a shotgun, you know, could be a grenade, whatever, a knife, but you're threatening, you know, your money or your life, that's robbery. A burglar is not a robber unless you show up armed and he shows up armed. So at any rate, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. It's interesting that Jesus only refers to the second tablet of the law here. Did you notice that? Only the horizontal, because you see, that's where it's easiest to see our sins. It's much easier for me to see that I have not honored my father or mother. It's much easier to see, especially with Jesus' help in the Sermon on the Mount, that I have committed adultery with my eyes. It's easier to see those sins. And I think that's why he cites them. And the young man answered and said to him, teacher, notice he's dropped the good this time. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Which again shows what? He's not aware of his sins. The Apostle Paul told us that he found out that he was a sinner because of the 10th commandment. Because he would say, I've honored my father and mother. I've never committed adultery. I have never stolen. I've never killed. Assailing someone with your fists is a violation of you shall not kill. The Apostle Paul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And being the good Pharisee he was, it's almost a contradiction in terms, being the good Pharisee he was, he kept the commandments. But the tenth is not so easy to dismiss as mere external actions. He did covet. And he knew he coveted. And therefore he knew he was a sinner. This young man doesn't get it yet. Verse 21 is so beautiful, and our English Bibles don't do it justice. It says, Jesus, looking at him in the New King James, loved him. It actually says, Jesus, looking on him, you could translate it, was falling in love with him. Let me stop for a moment. It has nothing to do with homosexuality, okay? I love my dad. I never wanted to have sex with my dad. I love my brothers. The worst punishment my parents ever gave us was to make us kiss each other. Ugh. Just nasty. It has nothing to do with that. It's just Jesus sees, one, this is a young man who has avoided gross sins. This is a young man who wants to be godly, who desires by his own words, look back at verse 17, what can I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life, everlasting life? By the way, if you want to see where that phraseology comes from, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I was going to read it as part of it, but we're running short on time. Check that out a little later on this afternoon. These are good things that this young man has done. And Jesus sees that and starts loving this young guy. And from his love, he goes to the heart of the matter. He hits him where he's weakest. One thing you lack. And we need to stop for a moment. A lot of people reading this assume that Jesus is supporting salvation by good works. Couldn't be any farther away from the truth. That's not what he's doing. He's doing what the 10th commandment did to Paul. He's trying to hit this young man at a point where he could understand that he is a sinner. Throughout my public school education, I loved social studies and history. I would read the textbook for fun. Other classmates never even cracked the book. When I was a junior, I took honors European history, which, you know, if you got an A there, that was a 5 instead of a 4, which everyone else could get. But for the first time in my life, I had a teacher who demanded things of me that I'd never had to do before. We had to memorize all the rivers of Europe, all the mountains of Europe, and I didn't want to memorize stuff. I just wanted to learn. That's how confused I was. So I would show up. She was Frida Hollihan, the Amazon of Pensbury High School, also known as Fearless Frida. The woman always wore knee-high boots with big heels. I went to her one day, like I did many other days, and I want to go to the nurse, I have an upset stomach. And she said, you know what's wrong with you? You're too stupid to cut it in my class. Why, you blankety blank, I didn't say out loud, because I knew she could wet the floor with me. I'll show you. 2 years later, in adolescent psychology, I figured out that she had tricked me. That's how slow sometimes I can be. She found my button. That's what Jesus is doing. He's finding this young man's button and pushing it because he doesn't understand the depth of human corruption, of his own or anyone else's. That's why he said to Jesus, good teacher. That's why he says, I've kept these commandments from my youth. I've always been a good boy. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. By the way, that last part was really dirty pool. Because only the scum of the earth were executed by crucifixion. It is something that you and I cannot understand. I mean, I can read about it and know it intellectually, but I can't, and neither can you, feel the shame of crucifixion. The shame the entire ancient world had. If you had a family member who was crucified, it would take generations for your family to live down that shame. And he tells this kid to take up his cross and follow him. What's Mark tell us about this? He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was in love with the world. He was in love with things. Remember, Jesus mentioned the commandments of the second part of the law? How's the first part of the Ten Commandments summarized? You shall love the Lord your God. What does he love? His possessions. He was covetous, and he had other gods before him than Yahweh. And he wasn't about to repent of that sin. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, not necessarily just the 12, there are other followers he has, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And because of the common wisdom of their day, the disciples are just what? They're blown away. They believed that if you were rich, that meant that God had blessed you. And by the way, some of the Puritans got that way too. Not most, but occasionally it did occur. Well, if I'm rich, that must mean that God loves you and that God gives you. And by the way, the book of Job is a great book to study to understand the truths here. Job 15:29 is a great text, but throughout the book, Job had great wealth. It was taken away. His friends told him that's because Job had sinned. And Job said, I haven't sinned. And the whole book is filled with these guys arguing back and forth that could be summarized on a 3x5 card. Job, you lost everything because you're a sinner. Job, no, I'm not a sinner. And then finally, God steps in to the story. Job didn't lose everything because of his sins. But they're astonished because they believe that being rich is the sign of God's blessing and therefore you're going to go to heaven. Jesus repeats it with even greater detail. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because if you've got the wealth, usually that's your God. Not because you just worked hard and got at it. Maybe you inherited it. But when you have it, to be able to give it up for God is very, very difficult. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that verse is off. I remember hearing one of my pastors doing this. Well, that refers to a small door that a camel would have to have the packing off the back and he'd have to crawl through on his knees. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a needle that you have to try to poke to get can't go through it. The point is not that it's difficult. It's impossible. That's Jesus' point. It is impossible for someone who is in love with their wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, or for those who are in love with wealth that they don't have. I've been telling the boss for 40 years or more he should let me win the Publisher's Clearing House. For some reason, he seems to think I don't need it. Maybe Roy would be one of those guys who falls in love with his wealth. See, 26. Who then can be saved? That's the focus of this whole story. Who can be saved? And Jesus' response is not, it's difficult. You have to work really hard at it. You've got to get on your knees and pray toward Jerusalem or Wheaton, Illinois, 5 times a day. You have to give alms and blah, 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 all the things that works religions always give. Works religions don't work because it's impossible for us to keep the law of God. It's impossible for men. But with God, all things are possible. That was the point of reading Jeremiah, by the way. Twice in that section, or was it 3 times, is the statement that, is there anything too hard for God? No, there's nothing too hard for God. It is possible that God, in his grace and mercy, could bring Hugh Hefner to repentance and faith. Now, I think given his long lifespan and great evil, yet I kind of doubt that Hugh Hefner is among the elect. But it's possible. If God had elected him, then God can bring him to repentance and faith. It's not impossible with God. Peter, picking up on that, says, well, we've left everything. Peter and Andrew left their boat, left their nets. James and John left their dad and his boats and nets. Levi gave up the lucrative job of being an IRS agent for the Romans. These guys abandoned stuff. What do we get, Lord? Do we get eternal life because of that? And Jesus had already answered that, that it is the work of God. But he also says this to comfort us. I have two brothers, my brother Dave and I, and my grandmother, my dad's mom, we were baptized the same night. My brother Dave makes no pretense of being a Christian. My brother Ray doesn't either anymore, or my sister. Have I lost my siblings because I follow Christ? Well, I don't think it's in this degree, but look at how Jesus expresses 29. There's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. I have a lot more brothers. Some of them are in this room. There are others elsewhere. I have sisters who know Christ and love Christ, and they're closer to me than the one who shared, used the same womb that I used. And I've had fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith. One of the reasons I really love seeing Ken and Dorothy when they're here is because, in my mind at least, they have been a mother and father to me while my parents are away. That's what Jesus is saying. You might lose connections with those who share your DNA, but you have far more brothers and sisters when you're part of the Church of Christ. But notice Jesus adds something else here. 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions. We will pay for it. We will suffer. Peter says, I've left everything. And tradition tells us that he felt he was unworthy to be crucified like Jesus. He asked to be crucified upside down. Don't know if it's true. I wasn't there. But that was persecution. He paid a price. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we'll just end with that thought, because in the context of thinking, who are the super saints? Who are the people who are, you know, God's going to say, wow, glad to have you here. I think far more often, brothers and sisters, we're going to be shocked at who we see being the most highly honored by our God in heaven. It's probably going to be people we totally overlooked, paid no attention to, didn't even notice them around, who have served Christ and served him well. It reminds me of when George Whitefield died. He and his mentor, Whitefield came to Christ before Wesley did. And Wesley followed Whitefield's techniques, but they had some pretty harsh disagreements. Whitefield, by the way, asked Wesley to preach his funeral sermon, because that's what a gracious man Whitefield was. But Wesley was asked by someone, do you think we'll see Whitefield in heaven? Questioning, how could a Calvinist be in heaven? And Wesley's response is so beautiful. Oh, no. No. He'll be so much closer to the throne than you or I. One of Wesley's best moments. Brothers and sisters, we seek to serve, and it's not by counting crowns or counting converts or counting what we had to give up The thing that counts is, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? And you can only do that if he's given you the new heart. We're all sinners. We've all worked for and earned hell. Heaven is a gift. What must I do? You can't do anything. It's impossible. It's only possible that God would give it to you. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks. Jesus is on his way to make the sacrifice for us, and made it perfectly clear here in this passage that none of us is good. There is no one good but God. And it is impossible for men to inherit eternal life, because we've worked for and earned your wrath and curse. But you have a gift, and that's what Jesus was giving. He kept the law for us perfectly. The law we read earlier today, he never violated it ever. And he kept it for us as our representative. And then as our representative, our sins were laid on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that if we trust in him, we receive the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for this good news. Most of us heard it and accepted it long ago, but we still need to hear it again and again. Glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.